I'd like to read some verses from Acts chapter 4. And when you turn to Acts chapter 4 and those early chapters of Acts, you plunge right away into controversy and into the battle. I love to read these chapters, I really do. We have here examples of the bravest of men standing against the most adamant and vicious of enemies. Men who loved the Lord Jesus and counted not their life dear unto themselves, but bravely stood for the honor of the Lord. And in chapter 4, they're in the midst of yet another controversy. They didn't seek controversy. No, they didn't seek it. But they didn't run away from it either. And when the name of the Lord or the word of the Lord was challenged, they were there to take it up. Too many today close their ears when they hear the Lord blaspheme. I love to think upon an old friend of mine. You knew him. Some of you did anyway. Bob McNeil. Bob was an Ulster man, moved out to the United States in the 20s and lived the most of his life out there. But he was an Ulster man to the end. I remember his wife telling me about them being in a restaurant in part of the retirement home that they spent their last years in, a beautiful place. There's not a hotel in this land that would come even vaguely near the layout of this particular retirement home. A beautiful place. And they were in this restaurant, and there was a loudmouthed character some tables away, and every so often he would take the name of the Lord in vain. And old Bob suffered this for a while and then got up and went over, and he said to him, "Excuse me, sir. I hear you frequently mentioning the name of a very dear friend of mine." And of course this completely astonished the man. And he open-mouthed looked at him for a while. I says, "Who's that?" He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that he saved my soul. He died on the cross in order to do that. And I don't like the way you speak of him." Well, the man nearly fainted. He nearly fainted. But as Bob just turned on his heel and was walking out of the restaurant, there was a number of people just stood up and said, "Thank you very much for doing that. We were so pleased that you did that." Oh, I have to admire a bit of courage like that. And there's not one of us but does. And when I come to these chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, I see warriors of the first order. Whatever we might think of old Peter, that night that he denied the Lord, it's cancelled out when we see the courage he displays here. It reminds us too, you know, men and women, that the courage that's needed to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ is not an inbred courage. You didn't get it from your da, in other words. You needn't say, "Oh, that's just what his da would have done." No, his da wouldn't have done anything like it. It's the grace of God alone enables us to take a stand for the Savior. His da might have got up and thumped him on, and that might pass as courage and boldness and all sorts of virtuous activities in the eyes of worldly men. But when it comes to standing for the Lord, men and women, it's not something we have within our personality or we were born with or passed on to us from our father or mother. It's the grace of God alone. Now, here's the grace of God at work in this chapter. Could we read it together? It's better than a sermon. "And as they spake unto the people," verse 1, "the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." There was quite a crowd. All the bigwigs, all the important people were there. "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold," or in jail, "unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I'm so glad. God's work goes on, you know. You can jail the preacher, but God's work goes on. 5,000 people were saved as a result of the preaching of the apostles on this occasion, even though they ended up in jail. You'd gladly do jail, you know, if you saw results like that, wouldn't you? Gladly do it. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together. The whole Northern Ireland assembly was there. Every last one of them. All turning out to have a go at the apostle. They were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power? Or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say he was filled with indignation. It doesn't say he was filled with anger. It doesn't say he was filled with the old nature that he had from his father or anything of that nature. It comes from God, this courage. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." There's a wonderful gift there. Within a few sentences, Peter has put his finger right on the problem. He's come to the heart of the matter. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. That shows the difference of opinion that you have with God. And it's by his name that this impotent man has been healed, made whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them. That's good. That's good. I'm glad of that. That man that got healed, he's there too, right in the midst of the war. He hasn't run away, scared or frightened. He's only a new convert, but he's right there standing with them. Praise God. Do you remember those days, men and women? Do you remember those days when young converts were out standing against the apostasy and the ecumenical movement? God, send us a day like that again. God, send us a day like that again. When we're fired up, or not a bit worried who sees us, or what neighbors are there to glower at us. Not a bit worried. But we're there to stand for the Lord. I never saw that before. I've read it. Of course I've read it. But I just never noticed that that man was standing with them. Which was healed, standing with them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We'd love to. We'd love to. We want to. But we can't. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." Isn't that sin in its darkest element? They know it's right. They know God has wrought this miracle. They can't deny it. But they're going to try and stop it. They're going to try and stop it. That's what you're up against, you know, men and women. Don't you think that if God saved 100 people tonight in this church, in this district, in this area, that Northern Ireland would say, "Boys, this is a marvelous thing. God must be amongst us." Not at all. And every evil agent of the devil would rise up to crush what was evidently of God. That they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Amen. And may God bless His word to our hearts. If I were to focus in on the text and the reading, I would point out the verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. My subject this evening is, does the gospel require a sinner to be saved in order to get to heaven? The simple answer to that question is yes. An emphatic yes. The question that comprises our subject title tonight arose as a result of statements that were made by a leading cleric in the Five Mile Town area at a funeral. And he was speaking just after the funeral of Miss Melanie Scott. Her funeral took place last Saturday, that is Saturday week ago, and the funeral at which this cleric was speaking took place the next day. And this man was obviously concerned that those numbers from his own congregation that would have been in attendance at the funeral services of Miss Melanie Scott, and who would have heard the gospel plainly preached, he was most concerned that they might not believe it. And so he set himself to misdirect, and I have to use that term, to misdirect his people. Basically, this cleric, whom I have known to be an enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for as long as I have preached in Five Mile Town, this cleric said that God was a God of love, and that He would deal with each one of us in love at our death, and that we need not worry or be concerned. He says different people have different ideas about what happens at death. This is what I believe, he said, that God, in love to us, will deal with us kindly at death. To him, it would appear that being saved is not at all required, since God will deal with everybody in love when we die. And of course, that means if he's going to deal with us in love, this is what the general picture that is being painted would suggest to us. If he's dealing with us in love, he'll take us to heaven. And we needn't worry about being saved. And we needn't worry about what's being said at other funerals. We needn't worry what these Free Presbyterians are saying about people needing to be saved. I must say that I welcome the outburst, and that for the simple reason that it indicates that the Word of God is hitting home. And this cleric was beginning to feel the weight of God's Word. People were reporting back to him, you see. This is what they said. And he didn't like it. Just the same way as the leaders of the Jews in that passage we have just read. They were angered. Angered at what Peter and John had done. Did they do any harm? No. They healed a man. And they preached to the crowd that gathered to look upon the healed man. They preached the gospel. They told them how they could be saved. And this is what angered the leaders. And they were now out to try and stop it. Now, this cleric, had he the power that these men had, he wouldn't have merely made a few comments at a funeral, let me tell you. If he had power to arrest the gospel preacher, these men would do it. These men would do it. They would seek to crush the freedom to preach the Word of God. Don't you believe for one minute, dear friend, that because we live in the 21st century, therefore the actions that were taken by the enemies of God in the 16th century or in the 1st century would never happen today? Don't you believe it? If they don't happen today, it's simply that because by the mercy of God, society is so ordered today as a result of the influences of the gospel that they haven't the freedom to do it. But they're working hard at bringing about a change whereby they will find freedom to do it. Oh, they would do it all right. Over the years, I have seen them coming up and pressing as close to the line as they could, and endeavouring to do all in their power to stop the freedom of gospel preaching. So, I welcome this outburst, as I say, because it shows that God's word was reaching home, and this man was upset by the influence of the gospel preached at Miss Melanie Scott's funeral services. It also, of course, highlights the error that reigns supreme in many of the pulpits of the land tonight. These pulpits may profess to be Protestant, but there's nothing Protestant about what they preach. They might follow a ritual in their worship in which wonderful statements concerning God and His love and His mercy and Jesus Christ dying on the cross. These statements may be said, but they're not believed. They're not believed. I don't know if you've ever read the Church of Ireland Morning Book of Prayer, but it would do you good to read it. And read it by banishing from your mind any former experiences you may have had of sitting in under some old darkened cleric as he read it. Forget about that. Just look at the words. Those words harken back to the days of Reformation. They harken back to days when our forefathers came out of the darkness of Rome. And there is gospel light to be found in those words. I am not an Anglican or anything remotely like one, but I nevertheless rejoice in the words that are spoken. And well I might, because old John Knox had a great hand in drawing up those words, let me tell you. Old John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland, he was a major influence in the drawing up of the liturgy of the Church of England, which is, of course, the same as the Church of Ireland. But though this liturgy is there, though these fine words are there, the men in the pulpits don't believe a word of it. And they are peddlers of lies. And here's this man standing up, and he's deliberately contradicting the gospel. He's deliberately seeking to turn away his people from believing in Jesus Christ or accepting the truth that you must be saved if you're going to get to heaven. Oh, what a sad day we live in. And it's getting worse, men and women. It's getting worse. The error that abounds in the land. It's the cruelest of all deceits, you know, to deceive a man about eternity. We read, it seems almost every day, of men stealing from some elderly people, breaking in, forcing them by cruel means to hand over sometimes a paltry sum of money. And we think that's an outrageous thing. That's an outrageous thing. And we'd like to see those people thrown into jail and locked away and forgotten about. They deserve it for such a cruel thing. But that's nothing. That's a crime. It's nothing in comparison to deceiving a man or a woman or a boy or a girl about eternity. The elderly person, in most instances, recovers from whatever beating they received. They're compensated for the money. They eventually, to a large degree, get over the fright And we don't minimize it by saying this, but you never get over being lost in hell. That's an eternal experience. And that's what these men will bring about by their peddling of lies. As I say, I'm glad of the opportunity of challenging such a statement as this man makes and setting forth the teaching of God's Word. Do we need to be saved in order to get to heaven? Yes, we do, men and women. Yes, we do. And I say this to the boys and girls here. You need to be saved, even though your daddy and mommy are saved. Don't think, well, daddy and mommy are saved and they're going to heaven, so they'll bring me with them. No. No. When you go out tonight to the car park, and daddy gets into the car, and mommy gets into the car, and off they drive, will that take you home? Not if you didn't get into the car. You'll be left standing in the car park. You see, you have to get into the car as well. You have to get into the car as well. And daddy and mommy will go to heaven because they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. But you will not go to heaven unless you as well are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And let that be taken note of by every adult that is in our gathering. Yes, that's the answer to the question. Why? Because all men need to be saved. All men need to be saved. The verse 12 says, in the last four words within that verse, we must be saved. Do you see that? We must be saved. We must be saved. This little word, must, is a very important word. The word actually comes from another word. It's formed out of. It's like a branch growing out of a root in the ground. And the root in the ground from which this word must grows from is a word that means bound with chains or ropes. Now, I hope you see the connection here. The text is actually saying we must be saved to the degree that we are bound by chains to be saved. We're tied up to this truth. We are required to be saved. And there's no liberty or looseness about the matter. As a man who's tied cannot move, so we cannot move away from this truth. We must be saved. We must be saved. There's no avoidance of this obligation. There's no good saying, but I'm an exception. No! God has tied all mankind to this obligation. There's not one of us but needs to be saved. We need to be saved from our sins. This is why men need to be saved. Our sins. Our sins. As long as we are sinners, we cannot enter God's holy presence. We cannot enter God's holy presence. Sin will keep us out of heaven. And if we are to get into heaven, we must be saved from our sins. We must be saved from our sins. There is a wonderful verse in John's book of the Revelation, chapter 21, the verse 10 and also the verse 27, I'll read the relevant portions of those two verses. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing, nothing, nothing that is sinful will enter the holy presence of God. And you'll not get into heaven. It doesn't matter what your name is. It doesn't matter what your family is. It doesn't matter what your church background is. You'll not get into heaven unless you're saved from your sins. Unless you're saved from your sins. You see, we need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from the penalty that we're going to have to pay because of our sins. Our sins will stop us getting into heaven, but you see, our sins will also bring us down to hell. And we need saved from our sins. And the penalty that we will pay because we're sinners. Each one of us was born under the condemnation of the law of God, and we live in defiance of God's law. That is our natural disposition. That's our natural disposition. Will you let this word come home to your heart tonight? Will you look this word in the eye tonight? Don't turn away from it. Don't try to distract your thoughts. Don't try to turn the back of your mind, as it were, upon this word and upon what it is I am saying. But face up to this truth tonight. You are born a sinner. You have a nature that defies God. Don't you see it at work even now as you seek to turn away from this truth? Don't you recognize that that's the work of that nature that you have? It's defying God by not wishing to speak with Him or listen to Him or give recognition to what it is He's saying. How often you've seen it in the sullen little boy or girl who has been misbehaving and they've been called to account. But they're not repentant. And they're not sorry. And they maintain their defiance by standing there with a hump on them and a scowl on their face, and they won't look at mother or father who's speaking to them, and they just go muttering away under their breath. The spirit of defiance. And the sinner has a spirit of defiance toward God. He will not face up to the fact that he is under the wrath of God because of his wickedness. He's under the condemnation of God because of his sin. And I tell you this, your sins will bring you down to hell if you're not saved. If God doesn't intervene and save you. You're in the grip of a mighty current. The current of your own wickedness. And it's rushing you headlong toward the great falls, and you'll be hurled out into everlasting damnation if God in mercy doesn't reach down and pluck you from danger and from damnation. You need to be saved tonight from your sins, and you need to be saved from the damnation to which your sin will bring you. You need to be saved from everlasting hell. Nothing other than God's salvation can save us from hell. To rely, as this cleric would have his people rely, upon the fact that God is a God of love. Will not bring salvation. Yes, God is a God of love. And by His grace and mercy, He has provided salvation. He has provided salvation. But He has ordained that those who would enjoy His salvation must come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. So you could live and die and go to hell, believing God is a God of love, but having never reached out and taken that which God in love has reached to you. The cleric was not wrong in saying God is a God of love, but he was wrong in saying that God is a God of love and therefore just forget about your need of being saved. What he should have said was what we read in the chapter 3 of John's Gospel, when we read that the Lord Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everybody who dies goes to heaven. Does the verse say that? No, it doesn't. It says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yes, God is a God of love. But believing that will not bring you to heaven. What you must believe is in the means that God has ordained out of his love for you to be saved. God has launched, as it were, a lifeboat into which the sinner must get if he's to be saved. The launching of the lifeboat will not save the sinner. It's getting into the lifeboat that saves the sinner. Yes, all men need to be saved. Could I quickly say the means by which we are saved? And I'm going to be quick, for we don't really need to spend much time on this. How are we saved? Well, I think I better start off by saying how you're not saved. You're not saved by any ritual that takes place in a church. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by sitting down and partaking of the elements at the Lord's table. These things will not save you. These things will not save you. You know, I have no doubts that Judas, the betrayer of the Lord, would have been baptized. I would say the apostolic band at some time or other would have been baptized as a token of their repentance. Those early apostles who would have followed John, I have no doubt they would have been baptized. John was a man who called on people to be baptized as a token of their repentance. And I'm sure that under John there would have been those who were baptized. And I have no difficulty believing that Judas would have been one of them. But it didn't save him, did it? And how often he feasted with the Lord. He ate that wonderful feast provided by the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes. He was there at the last Passover. He reached in and took the same bread as Christ did at the last Passover. But Judas is in hell tonight. These things will not save you. These things will not save you. You'll not be saved by your own works. Nothing is made more plain than God's word. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Will I read that again? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. This is repeated in many places, but none more definitely than in Galatians chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. even we which have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, in Free Presbyterian churches there are any amount of people who gather Sabbath by Sabbath, and they're believing in works to get them to heaven. You say, really? Yes. It could happen that there's someone here. You're content to believe that you're going to go to heaven because you attend a Free Presbyterian church. You support a church that stands against Rome and ecumenism and the falsehoods of today. And you think that by supporting, by attending, by showing sympathy toward the Free Presbyterian church, that's going to get you to heaven. You're wrong. You think that works are going to get you to heaven. And the work that you're thinking of is attending our church. Now, listening to me might be quite a labor, but it'll not get you to heaven. You're not saved by works. We're saved, men and women, by the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary that obtained eternal salvation. In Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 5, those lovely words, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Unless you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you're not saved. You're not saved. One last simple thought. What are the privileges of being saved? I list them very simply, and may God open them up to your heart. When you're saved, you have peace with God. You're accepted. When you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're welcomed into God's presence. You're barred from heaven because of your sin, but when you're washed in the blood, you're welcomed. The dying thief hung on the cross. When they nailed him to the cross at the first, he was a vile, evil, wicked, filthy sinner. But when he died on that cross, he entered the presence of God. What happened in between? He was washed in the blood of the Lamb. He put his faith in the Lord Jesus. You have peace with God when you are saved. You have a confidence and contentment in the face of death. It was John Wesley who said to his brother at the death of an early Methodist, he says, "Charles, our people die well." And God's people do die well. The weakest, feeblest, most timid little saint of God dies in triumph because they have within them a contentment that it is well with their souls now that they're saved, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Another privilege is to live with an assurance of a home in heaven. I don't think anything angers the apostate more than the Christian who comes along and says, "Yes, I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven." Oh, they nearly tear their garments in rage at this presumptuous confidence. But it's not. It's not presumption. You have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words in this book upon which you can base your confidence. It's not presumptuous. In fact, it's sinful if you don't believe that having received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a home in heaven. Our confidence is based on God's Word. God's Word. That's one of the privileges. Tonight, my friends, let every one of us examine our hearts. Are we saved? Are we saved? You boys and girls, ask yourself the question. And go home tonight and say to mommy or daddy, Am I saved? Because we can't get to heaven unless we're saved. And if we are saved, then praise God, it's well with our souls.